Exodus chapter 25, beginning at verse 10. And they shall make an ark of acacia wood, 2.5 cubits shall be its length, 1.5 cubits its width, and 1.5 cubits its height. And you shall overlay it with pure gold, inside and out you shall overlay it, and shall make on it a molding of gold all around. You shall cast 4 rings of gold for it, and put them in its 4 corners. 2 rings shall be on one side, and 2 rings on the other side. And you shall make poles of acacia wood, and overlay them with gold. You shall put the holes into the rings on the sides of the ark, that the ark may be carried by them. The poles shall be in the rings of the ark. They shall not be taken from it. And you shall put into the ark of the testimony which I will give you. And you shall have a mercy seat of pure gold. 2.5 cubits shall be its length, and 1.5 cubits its width. And you shall make 2 cherubim of gold, of hammered work. You shall make them at the 2 ends of the mercy seat. Make 1 cherub at one end, and the other cherub at the other end. You shall make the cherubim at the 2 ends of it of 1 piece with the mercy seat. And the cherubim shall stretch out their wings above, covering the mercy seat with their wings. And they shall face one another. The faces of the cherubim shall be toward the mercy seat. You shall put the mercy seat on top of the ark, and in the ark you shall put the testimony that I will give you. And there I will meet with you, and I will speak with you from above the mercy seat, from between the 2 cherubim which are on the ark of the testimony, about everything which I will give you in commandment to the children of Israel. May God bless his words to our hearts. Tabernacle. Brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, we will now begin to look at the construction of the tabernacle and its elements. As I mentioned, we will not look at all the verses, only the first few and a couple at the end. But we didn't read verse 1 through 9 for a reason. That's just a list of the things that will be gathered for the construction of the tabernacle. Now, the first question someone might ask, what is or what was the tabernacle? Well, the tabernacle simply means a tent of meeting. That's the place where God met with man, and it was a place of essential life-saving communication between God and his covenant people. So it's a place of meeting, communication. God would speak and man would speak back to God. But why was it the tent? Why wasn't it the permanent building? Well, it wasn't the permanent building at the beginning because it was first used when the children of Israel were traveling from Egypt to Canaan. So they had to pick it up, put it all together, and carry it. And a permanent building, of course, then would not have sufficed. After this time, they would get a permanent structure, a temple. But even the temple was not permanent. When Jesus came, he became that tabernacle and that temple. And he not only lives in the temple or in the tabernacle, he lives now with all his people everywhere. But there's also some more significance here. If you go back to the Garden of Eden, the Lord Jesus would come down in the evening of the day and talk to Adam and Eve. But what happened? They sinned. What did God do? He put them out of the garden. And he put angels to block the entrance. You'll see more about that in a minute. The first place then of perfect communication was gone. And the tabernacle, and then the temple, and then the coming of Jesus was a restoration of that communication that was lost in the Garden of Eden. So this is very important thing, very practical. Of course, there are some people who say, well, what do you want to deal with all those details about and all that gold and acacia wood? And well, what's the purpose of all of that? After all, we're not under law anymore. We're under grace. Or other people might say, well, I don't get involved with the Old Testament stuff. That's all past. I just love Jesus. Some even say the Old Testament is not relevant today. And my answer to that question is this. All you see here points to the work and wonder and grace that you get from Jesus Christ. So you must never toss that aside and say that's Old Testament stuff. The whole Bible, Jesus said, speaks about Him. So when we look at the tabernacle, and now particularly when we talk about the Ark of the Covenant, you will see Jesus. You will see the wonder of Jesus. By the way, we don't need a temple in Jerusalem. And those people who are sending money and are praying for a temple to be rebuilt in Jerusalem are sinning against God. That's the language, sinning, because there's no need for a temple. A temple in Jerusalem for sacrifice is an insult and affront to the sacrifice of Jesus Christ. So don't pray that the temple will come there or give money towards those because you feel sympathetic for the Jewish people. The Jewish people need to come to Jesus Christ. Problem solved. Now, let's look at our headings for today. There are three. The construction of the Ark of the Covenant. Second, the carrying of the Ark of the Covenant. And then third, the cover of the Ark of the Covenant. Our goals are that you will see Jesus, the one who lives in you, and the one who petitions for you before His Father in heaven, and that you will more passionately love and serve Him for these things that He is in you, and yet He is in heaven praying for you. So the construction then of the little box, the ark, that was in the back part of the tabernacle. The ark was a box-like object made of acacia wood. I mentioned before, acacia wood is a wood that doesn't rot. It lasts a long time. It's very light, and yet it's very strong. It was about 45 inches long, 20 inches wide, and 27 inches high. This ark was also a picture of Jesus, just like the tabernacle and the temple and all of, so many of the symbols of the Old Testament. They point to Jesus in some way. This one is very unique, though. It points in a very specific way to Jesus. Remember, I said this ark was made of acacia wood. When you think of wood, you think of earthly things. And then yet you think of the wood, you think of a wood that lasts forever. That's a picture of the humanity and yet the eternity of Jesus Christ. The Bible says He was that that grew out from Jesse. You can read about that in Isaiah 55. That stump that grew. He grew out of David. He grew out of Jesse. He was a man and He had to be. But we also see in verse 11 that the ark was overlaid with gold. Gold on the inside and gold on the outside, with a molding on the top like a rim, so that the cover could sit on that. What does gold symbolize? Gold symbolizes divinity, purity. And Jesus was not only man, symbolized by the wood, He was also God, symbolized by the gold. Already start to see the richness of the Ark of the Covenant. Now, this Ark of the Covenant was the contact between God and man. It was there that God communicated with man. It's kind of interesting, too, that Jesus is called what? Your high priest. He is your contact with God. And you see this when Jesus died. What was the most notable thing that happened when Jesus died? There were many things. There was the earthquake and all of that. But it was that veil in the temple being cut in two, torn in two from the top down, showing that this was the work Jesus Christ. He was the one who opened up contact directly with you on the outside and God on the inside. That's the work of Jesus. The contact between God and man. Look at the scriptures for a couple of references. Hebrews chapter 6, 19 and 20. Together, this hope we have as an anchor of the soul, both sure and steadfast, and which enters the presence behind the veil. The presence there means the presence of God. Together, where the forerunner has entered for us, even Jesus, having become high priest forever according to the order of Melchizedek. So here we have it. The contact between God and man, Jesus Christ. And he is doing this job for how long? Forever. Hebrews 10, 19 and 20. Together, therefore, brethren, having boldness to enter the holiest by the blood of Jesus, by a new and living way which he consecrated for us through the veil, that is, his flesh, through the sacrificing of his body, we have access to God now. His body was like that veil that separated the people from the outside with God on the inside. Jesus then was that point of contact. And the ark had a cover that was made of pure gold that sat on the molded ridge which supported the cover. That we will save for next week. What lessons can we learn from this first point? Well, the ark pictured Christ and your salvation. And you see this earlier, Noah and his family, all eight were saved, how? By an ark. When Pharaoh was trying to kill all the Hebrew boys, how was Moses saved? He was put into an ark. And who is your ark today? The Lord Jesus Christ. He is the means by which you are saved. That infinite God-man, pictured by the pure gold, and the man pictured by the acacia wood that's long-lasting and strong. There is a picture of your salvation. A second important lesson is this. The Lord Jesus now dwells in you. You are the temple of God. The Apostle Paul said that to the Corinthians, don't you know that your bodies are the temple of the Holy Spirit, that he dwells in you? The Lord dwells in us by his Holy Spirit. And what does that mean then? If God dwells in you, you better keep that temple clean. It fits in nicely with you shall not commit adultery. One of the things that pollutes the temple of God. Make sure your inside is clean. The Lord wants to live in a clean place. Don't embarrass your Savior. Don't hurt him. I mean, how would you feel if somebody shows up at your house and it's all filthy? There's garbage everywhere, bags of garbage in your living room. How embarrassing you would be there. Imagine when the Holy Spirit is living in you and your life is not good. You're not living a clean life. Keep it clean. That's what the Lord wants. Let's then move to the carrying of the ark. The carrying of the ark. Well, the ark had four rings that were cast and installed at the four corners so that it would be carried by poles, two poles on the two sides. These rings were likely on the lower end of the ark, not on the top, but at the bottom, so it could be carried on the shoulders of men. You could carry something this way, but that's not the way God wanted it, but to be carried upon the shoulders of men. And these poles, once they put them in, were never to be removed from the ark. So the question then comes, why was it essential to carry the ark in this prescribed way? Why did God give all the details about rings and how the wood that should be used as poles for carrying it? Well, the ark was holy. So no one except the high priest was allowed to go near it. Even if the high priest went into the holiest place, he did so once a year to make sacrifices for the people. But he had to make sacrifices for himself before he entered there. And then all he would do was sprinkle that covering at the top, that cover. He had to sprinkle that cover. He was not to sit on it. It was too holy. And that's why God gives such specific directions of how it should be carried, so no one would touch it. No one would come close to God. The idea is man is so sinful that he's not even to put his hand where God was. Well, what happened if man didn't carry the ark the way God said? Some of you already know where I'm going with this. Well, look at one example of what happened when what God did when man didn't carry the ark the way God said he ought to. Keep in mind that this ark was being carried at a time, the time of rejoicing, happiness. God had blessed David and Israel, and they were going in to celebrate the victories that God had given to them. And that's where carelessness came in. Man forgot that he was unholy and that God was holy. Look, let's read the account. 2 Samuel chapter 6, verse 4 through 7. Together, and they brought it out of the house of Abinadab, which was on the hill, accompanying the ark of God. And Ahio went before the ark. Then David and all the house of Israel played music before the Lord on all kinds of instruments of fir wood, on harps, on stringed instruments, on tambourines, on sistrums, and on cymbals. And when they came to Nacon's threshing floor, Uzzah put out his hand to the ark of God and took hold of it, for the oxen stumbled. Then the anger of the Lord was aroused against Uzzah, and God struck him there for his error, and he died there by the ark of God. He wasn't trying to be presumptuous, Uzzah, but the Ark of the Covenant was on a cart. Remember how it should be carried? In the rings, the shoulders of men, and those poles were never to be removed. But they decided, well, let's just put it on the cart. Maybe it's easier to do it that way. Maybe the other men can be free to do other things. But that's where they got into trouble. God said it was only to be carried in a way that he prescribed. When Uzzah touched it, even though he didn't intend to do wrong, sin caused him to die. Sinful man was never to come into contact with the ark, which represented the holy God. So judgment was severe on him. It didn't matter if it were a time of rejoicing. God doesn't let his law slide because you are having a good time. In fact, Jewish historians account for many times when the high priest would go into the Holy of Holies, where, or the back part of the tent of meeting, the tabernacle, they would not have made sacrifices for themselves first. And they're trying to go in the presence of God, and history accounts they had to pull them out by the rope that they had tied around their feet because God killed them. That's how holy God is. He could not stand the thought that there would be sin coming in his presence. So there's some important lessons here to remember. First of all, you must remind yourself regularly how holy God is. He is triple holy. That's what the angels were singing. We sing the same song too, right? Holy, holy, holy is the Lord God Almighty, who is and was and is to come. Think about the holiness of God. That's what will make you keep your distance. And then you'll understand how you can come near, of course, and that's the work of Jesus. But think of holy things, that you don't desecrate them. Think about worship and how holy worship must be. So many of our churches, our Christian churches today, they worship God the way they think is best. But worship is coming into that divine presence. You must worship God only in the way that he commands. Anything that's not commanded in the word must be put aside. Keep it pure. Think about the name of God. You know how popular it is to take God's name in vain. Oh my God, is just a byword. It doesn't mean anything anymore. And yet it's a desecration of the name of God if you're not using it in worship, if you're not using it properly. That's taking God's name in vain. Think about the Holy Gospel. There's one gospel, one truth, one way to God but Jesus Christ. And yet, sometimes we like to be polite and think that, well, you have your way and I have my way. I was talking to someone this week and he was telling her Muslim friend, why don't you just pray? And this is a Christian woman telling a Muslim woman, why don't you just pray that God will heal you? Well, that woman has no basis of going to God. Her God is a demon. How will a demon hear and heal? Only the true and living God is able to do so. And she has no basis of going to that true and living God but through Jesus Christ. And it doesn't matter how good people are. That's our many churches today. That's what we like to hear. It's a goodness evangelism. It's a good works evangelism. As long as you come and you sing the songs and you make the prayers and you give your money and so on, you're a Christian. That's not what the Bible says at all. It's by grace through faith. You must believe this one pure gospel. So keep holy things holy. Second, you must remind yourself of the work of Jesus, the shedding of his blood, which satisfied God for you so you could approach him with confidence. Yes, his blood was sprinkled on you. So you are holy. And you can pray. And you can pray how? In Jesus' name. No other name. No other name gets God's attention but the name of Jesus Christ. There's only one person who bought you with his blood. That's Jesus. And that's the only basis that God will hear you. And then we come to the cover of the Ark of the Covenant, the cover. God required that the Jews would make a mercy seat of pure gold. That's what the cover was called. And in fact, there's some other names we find in the scripture for this. This place of meeting between God and man was often called the footstool. And no one was to forget the footstool. That golden, that solid gold cover was called the mercy seat or the footstool of God. Let's read a few passages to get a little bit more of the sense of this. Psalm 132, verse 7, together. Let us go into his tabernacle. Let us worship at his footstool. That's the inner part, tabernacle. Psalm 99, verse 5, together. Exalt the Lord our God and worship at his footstool. He is holy. Lamentations 2:1 together. How the Lord has covered the daughter of Zion with a cloud in his anger. He cast down from heaven to the earth the beauty of Israel and did not remember his footstool in the day of his anger. God no longer wanted to communicate with this woman anymore, for she had betrayed him. But Jesus is the cause and the means of God's mercy for you. You are not destroyed as you should be because of the work of Jesus. Ephesians 2, 4 and 5 together. But God, who is rich in mercy because of his great love with which he loved us, even when we were dead in trespasses, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved. There's no reason to help you except that he loved you and he was the means by which you are able to live. Remember the priest. If he went into the holiest place without the sacrifice for his sins, he was killed by God. But you don't have to worry. You can go into the presence of God because the blood of Jesus Christ was shed for you and sprinkled before God to appease him. Now, over the ark where God dwelled and attached to the cover, the footstool, were two angels, two cherubim, and they were made of hammered work. And in fact, this picture continues in scriptures because God is pictured as dwelling between angels. Psalm 80 verse 1 says together, "Give ear, O shepherd of Israel, you who lead Joseph like a flock, you who dwell between the cherubim, shine forth." Who was dwelling between the cherubim? God. So let's say this is the box. You have the two angels facing each other like this, one on one side, one on the other, and in the middle there, that's where God dwelt. There was some kind of cloud that was there. We don't know exactly what it was like, but that's where they would communicate. There's that voice. God would speak, and the priest would speak to God who was there. Now, these angels, of course, were not beautiful women, as angels are often portrayed today in drawings. Angels never appear as women, always appeared as men. And normally angels don't have wings. I believe there are twice that angels, or three times that angels are described with wings. Most of the times angels just appeared as men. And these angels were placed on either end facing each other, which meant that they were like a covering over the ark, watching over the affairs of what transpired. These were the witnesses that God put in place, right? And that's where you think about, when you think about this, what was their purpose? They were witnesses, witnesses of God's mercy. But more than that, angels are often pictured as joining with Christians. When you worship God, angels are joining with you as well. So no wonder they were there. Remember what happened in Eden, going back again to Eden. What did God do when he put Adam and Eve out? He put two cherubim at the gate. They were the spinning weapon that Adam and Eve could not go back in there anymore. They blocked them. But what do you see happening now? The angels are there watching over them. The angels are there as witnesses, protecting them as they go to worship. Angels watching over us is not a non-biblical thing. It's a normal thing. Now that we've been restored, they help us on our road back to God. They're opening, helping to open the way. There's restoration between God and man. Let's just read the passage, Genesis 3:24 together. "So he drove out the man, and he placed cherubim at the east of the Garden of Eden, and a flaming sword which turned every way to guard the way to the tree of life." But now they're right there, watching over the transactions between God and man. Why? Because the blood was shed. The blood was sprinkled on that box, on that cover, on that footstool, as it was sometimes called. Also, we know angels protected God's children, even as they confessed their sins. And this is why we see their wings were extended. What was the extension of the wings mean? They're ready for actions. They're ready to take flight. They're ready to do God's bidding for his children. And it's true in the Bible. God says, "I will give my angels charge over you so that you would not dash your foot against a stone." Of course, the devil tried to use that when Jesus on top of the temple, and he says, "Jump down, God will protect you." That's not what God meant, of course. God meant he would care for you. He would protect you, and you don't need to worry. We sing that in Psalm 91. So sing this song when you're afraid. God will give his angels charge over you. Who with God Most High finds shelter? In the Almighty shadow we hide. The only unique thing about, well, one of the other unique things about this is that the angels, though, were made as part of the cover. They were joined together with the cover at the bottom. As they were facing each other, they were joined to that cover of one piece. And you wonder about the significance of that. Well, that shows something quite interesting. It shows the unity between God's grace and the evidence of God's grace. Yes, God's grace and the proof of it is seen by the angels. They were witnessed to by the angels. Grace came from the mercy seat, but the angels witnessed that. And there is the point here is that salvation is orderly. There's only one way to be saved. And those who are saved have God's ministering spirits or angels to protect them. Very important. God is not a God of chaos. There are not five ways to be saved. There are not even two ways to be saved. It's by the blood. And it's witnessed to by the angels. The blood of Jesus Christ. That satisfies the Father. And is witnessed to by the angels. A couple of lessons here. With the blood of Jesus, you are able to come boldly before God's throne. Hebrews 4 verse 16 says together, "Let us therefore come boldly to the throne of grace, that we may obtain mercy and find grace to help in time of need." Why are you able to come boldly? Peace with God. The blood was shed. Now, boldly doesn't mean arrogantly. By the way, that's why when the devil told Jesus, well, God says he will catch you, he'll send his angels to catch you, Jesus didn't say, okay, he'll send his angels. That would be arrogant. That would be presumptuous. But it's saying, if you do fall, God will protect you. God will take care of you. It means really to come with confidence to God. And you have that right to come into God's presence because the blood was shed. Second, angels continue to watch over you today, though you may not see them. God especially mentions the angels that are watching over his covenant babies. You know that? That children have a charge of angels to protect them? Ever wonder how many times you wonder how children survive childhood? Some of the things they do. And yet, it just happens that God protects them. Most of them make it through. God has his angels. And what a joy that is. That's why you don't have to worry about your children. The Lord will take care of your children. Now, you have responsibility, of course, but commit them to the Lord and pray for them and teach them and leave the rest in God's hands. Worrying will not do anything to help them. Let's conclude. The Ark of the Covenant was constructed to represent the Lord Jesus Christ. It was wood, showing his humanity. It was gold, showing his divinity. It was holy, and it was not to be touched. It was a place for man to meet God to receive pardon for his sins when the blood was sprinkled on it. So, brothers and sisters in Jesus Christ, rejoice. Jesus has made peace one time for all times with his Father for you. Not like the priest who had to do it every year. He was perfectly qualified, and out of love for you, he did it. Second, rejoice. Jesus now lives in you and yet is in heaven making intercessions for you. So he not only lives among his people, but he lives for his people. That should take away worries with anything you're experiencing in life. The Lord is living for you. The Lord is praying for you. Don't worry. You know it's a sin if you worry. It's wickedness to worry because you're ignoring who your Savior is. Third, rejoice. Jesus' blood was sprinkled before God, and it not only saves you, but it also saves your children, your neighbors, and your enemies. How does that work? Well, you tell them about the blood that was shed. When they ask, "What can wash away my sins?" you say, "Nothing but the blood of Jesus." Nothing but the blood of Jesus. Let them enjoy that too. Let your children, let your neighbors, let your enemies know about Jesus. And finally, if you're not a Christian, you have no blood with which to pacify God. Your blood will have to do. The only difference is your blood can only satisfy God's justice. It will not earn you grace. Jesus' blood satisfy his justice and will give you grace, new life. Do you want his blood? Ask him for it. It's free. Let us pray. Thank you, Heavenly Father, that you have given us your words to hear again, the beautiful picture of our Lord Jesus Christ, God and man, whose blood was spilled so that we might have the forgiveness of sins for eternity and confirmed by the witnesses of the angels in heaven. Lord, help us not to worry about anything, not to panic, but to know that our sins have been removed and our names are written in the Lamb's Book of Life. Hear us, we pray, for we ask in Jesus' name. Amen.